I'll be reading Mark 3, 31 through 35. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother."
Okay, thank you. Hey, please, if you've not marked that passage in your Bible, if you don't have it open before you, please get it open and get it in front of you there. And we're going to be looking at that, but we'll back up and get a running start at it. Actually, it's really just a distraction that gives you something to do while I get my nest made up here. And so that'll allow us to take and get a good running start at this passage of Scripture. And hopefully it'll come out a little better today than this one guy I know who was preaching. And he got up and he started his sermon. Almost makes me afraid. I'm almost glad you're sitting right there, brother, because I can't see my wife's face, because this guy got up and started preaching. He looked up and made eye contact with his wife, and she went. And so he thought, "I don't know what that's about." So he just backed up and he hit that thing again. He took off preaching again. He looked back over at her again, and this time she was a little more emphatic. She was like, you know, and he's like, "Man, I don't know what's going on with her." And so he just went right on with his sermon, and then he finished it up. And when the day was over, they got in the car and was riding home, and she sort of smiled, and she said, "Just wasn't quite yourself today, were you?" And he said, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about." "So what do you mean I wasn't quite myself?" She said, "Well, what did you preach about?" He said, "Well, you were sitting right there. You know what I preached about." She said, "Tell me, what did you preach about?" He said, "Well, I preached about Samson." She said, "No, you didn't." He said, "I most certainly did." So I preached about Samson. He said, "I made the most applicable points from that sermon that could be made." He said, "I believe it was one of the best sermons that I ever preached." She said, "Well, why'd you keep calling him Tarzan?" And so hopefully it'll come a little bit across a little bit better than that today when we look at the Gospel of Mark together. You know, the Gospel of Mark is very encouraging. He calls people to extreme discipleship. If you're familiar with the book, it begins at chapter 1 and verse 1 right out of the gate saying Jesus is the Son of God. And then he focuses on the ministry of John the Baptist. And then what's really cool, because out of all the gospel accounts, you know, we have like 40 days that are written about of the life of Jesus. And in Mark chapter 1, we get one of those full days, a full day, which really kind of makes you curious, doesn't it? I mean, Mark could have picked any one of the 40, and he picked that one. So I'll bet that'll whet your appetite, and you'll want to go read it later. And then he just makes this beeline for chapter 2 and verse 1, where he begins five conflict stories that Jesus. The first is over who can forgive sin in Mark 2, 1 through 12. And then after that, it is a conflict with the religious leaders over what your attitude towards sinners should be. And then it grows into a debate over fasting. And then it grows into a debate on the Sabbath day. And can you heal on the Sabbath day? So he shares these five stories of conflict and just what all's going on with those stories until when you get to chapter 3 and verse 6, two groups of people, one known as the Pharisees and the other who had been known as the Herodians, who could not stand each other, have now come to agreement that they have something in common. And it is an enemy. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth. And we want him dead. We want him out of our lives. And so those conflicts just escalate. And so now in Mark, you have your Bible, turn there, chapter 3 and verse 20. We're going to look at charges that are brought. Mark's gospel moves quickly. So we're going to look at a couple of charges that are brought against Jesus. And it might even surprise some of us. The source of these charges. Who's bringing these charges against Jesus? So in chapter 3 and verse 20, this is what we read. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Now let's just stop right there for a moment. Look at that. You see who's making the charge? Jesus' own mother, Mary, is bringing the charge against him. And his siblings, other brothers, They're all bringing the charge against Jesus. And here's the charge. Jesus is insane. Has your mom ever thought you were insane? Don't answer that out loud. As her. But you wouldn't be alone if she did. Jesus' mother thought he was insane. She said, he is crazy. What is he doing? Have you ever heard of someone speak of a religious fanatic in their family? That's what Mary and the boys are doing in this case. They're talking about the religious fanatic in their family. You've heard the language before, right? Oh, so-and-so in the family, you know, he's so heavenly-minded, he's no earthly good. A religious fanatic, right? And that's what they're thinking. Well, let's put ourselves in their place for just a moment. Jesus has left a profitable carpentry business. Jesus has formed some odd group that he hangs out with all of the time. He seems set deliberately on a collision course with the guardians of our Orthodox religion. And then keep in mind, Rome has already crucified a few false messiahs. And so when your mama and you hear all that going on with your son, and then complicate it with this, there is apparent disregard in his life for getting the rest that he should be getting. In fact, we said they're not even able to eat. He's not getting the nourishment that he should. That's in a culture where meals were rituals. That's in a culture where food was scarce. So Mary says, boys, come with mom. We are going to get your brother. And off they go. In fact, it's an interesting term. That term's used 7 times in Mark's gospel, and each time it is used to arrest someone. Mary just initially took her boys and served a warrant on her son Jesus and says, we're going to go get him and we're going to bring him home. He's insane. He has lost his mind. And so already, Jesus' prophecy of himself in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 36 is coming to fulfillment in his life when he said a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Mary and the boys bring charges against Jesus, and Jesus' zeal for God is taken for madness by his family. Oh, it hadn't changed much through the years, has it? You tell you, I remember when I was a young man and there was a young couple. They were going through school with me about the same time, undergrad school. And man had left a profitable business. Boy, I mean, he got the praise from business. I mean, he was a great worker. He worked hard. He was a fanatic, we might say, about his work. He got praised. You know what he did? He made a decision. He gave that business up. He went to school. He got some serious training. He went to work for the kingdom of God. And they said, that man must be a fool. What a fanatic. You see, that's the world. You go a little overboard investing in the kingdom of God, you're a fanatic. You do it in the business world, you're praised as a hero, right? No. That's what Jesus was getting, though. Jesus, this fanatic, Mama says, what is he doing? And so, that's one charge brought against Jesus, and it came from his family. Now look at verse 22. We'll get charge number two. Two charges in the text today. Here's charge number two. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem, so you can interpret, these guys have been dispatched from headquarters, okay? This is what they said. He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So we have now charge number two brought against Jesus. Jesus is an ambassador of Satan. That is their charge against Jesus. And I mean, historically, there's been difficulty explaining Jesus, hasn't it? We all know the correct answer. We know the most popular answer. Jesus is the Son of God, divine. The Creator became the created. He's all God and all man at one time. But all the world doesn't view him that way. All the world in Mark chapter 3 certainly didn't view him that way. His own family didn't view him that way. His religious leaders didn't view him that way. In fact, we might think that they would be among the first to recognize Jesus, but they're among the last to recognize who Jesus really is. And so, There are even the views today that still remain that are in this text. Family said he was a lunatic. Religious leaders said he was an evil man. Well, those are still around, but we've added one in our world. You know, I don't believe, some people say, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, but he's a great teacher and he's a moral leader of all the greatest nonsense that's ever been spoken. That's about at the top of the list. There is no way that could ever be true. And no one, not family, friend, or foe, or anyone in the life of Jesus ever believed that. No one believed that. How in the world could a man who claimed to be the Son of God and not be a great anything? How could he be a moral leader? That would be nonsense. And so, Jesus, we have to make up our mind about him. Our world has to make up our mind. Family members have to make up their mind about Jesus. Religious leaders have to make up their mind about Jesus. Working people have to make up their mind about Jesus. There's no exception for everyone on this globe, this world that which we live. Everyone's got to make one decision. And that decision is, what do you believe about Jesus of Nazareth? Everyone's called to make that decision. Do you know, centuries later, in fact, I just want to back, you know, it's interesting in the text in Mark 3. You know, they couldn't deny the miracles, could they? They didn't. They didn't even try. What they did is they just tried explaining them a different way. Oh yeah, he performs these great things, all right. Oh, but it's not by the power of God that he does that. It's by the power of the evil one that he does that. That's how he's doing it. That's how he commands their attention. Well, centuries later, it would even be written by a number of rabbis in the rabbinic literature accusing Jesus of Nazareth as practicing sorcery. And they would say, oh, that's why he was crucified. You know, he was crucified because he worked for the prince of the underworld. He was crucified because he worked for the head of the demonic mafia. That's why he was crucified. And so that's one charge that's brought against Jesus. So two, family says Jesus is a lunatic. The religious leaders say, no, he's an evil man. And now we don't expect those charges just go by without Jesus answering them, do we? So let's look at Jesus' response beginning in verse 23. And what I believe is one of the most interesting and sometimes most perplexing texts in all of the Bible. In this text, a person will be led to decide what they believe about Jesus. So in verse 23 we read, so Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. Now that's interesting in this passage because there's only four parables in the Gospel of Mark. He's not like the other gospel writers with a lot of parables. No, he'd give you 19 miracle stories. He'll give you 18 of those in the first 10 chapters, but only four parables. But here comes the parables. So Jesus spoke, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. Now listen to the way Jesus describes this. Jesus wants us to know, in response to these absurd charges about his being a lunatic or evil man, Jesus says, you need to understand there is a war. There is a cosmic war going on. And Jesus says, this war is between myself and one called Satan, and there is no truce in this war. No truce. They can't dwell in the same house. In fact, John, one of the 12, who would have been present and would have heard all of these words of Jesus in this parable, will later write in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus showed up and said, we are at war. Jesus did not come to make a treaty with Satan. He came to destroy him. He came to conquer him. And so these parables clarify Jesus' purpose. Jesus says, Satan casting out Satan? Well, he's too sly for that. That'd be self-destructive. Now stop for a moment and just ask ourselves, Does that sound like the reasoning of a lunatic to you? That sounds like a pretty sharp fellow to me. Sounds to me like he's got this thing figured out. That he knows that he's come, and he's come for a set purpose, he said in verse 27. And he said, I've come to tie up the strong man. Jesus said, everybody knows, he's even appealing to the crooks that are in the crowd now. He's even saying, everybody knows you can't take the possessions of a strong man unless you first tie up the strong man, right? And Jesus wants them to know he has come to tie up the strong man. He's come to tie him up. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, this is what the Hebrew writer says. Since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, the created humanity, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Paul would write about it this way in Colossians 1:13. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So Jesus came to declare war on the forces of evil. And so now in his parables, he says in verse 28, I tell you the truth. That's Jesus' way in Mark's gospel of emphasizing something. Jesus saying, listen to this one. I tell you the truth. All the sins, all the blasphemies of people will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And note verse 30, he said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. So note verse 28, the question isn't the existence of an eternal sin. That's not what he's asking about. It's the question of its identity. What is this eternal sin, Jesus, that you talk about? Well, people have taken a few guesses. In my lifetime, I've heard people say, well, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. I've heard some people say it's suicide. The only problem is there's not a hint of any of those things in the text. So how could it be any of those things? Jesus doesn't talk about them in this text. He doesn't reveal it. No, can't be that. The key again is verse 30. Verse 30 says he has an evil spirit. That's what they were saying. It was an imperfect. We need to hear this. These religious leaders had a hardened, fixed position in their hearts against Jesus. And their belief was Jesus is Satan's ambassador. They deliberately chose to believe that about Jesus. Now, they missed the point. They should have known better. Jesus casting out demons publicly. By the way, there's no record of him doing it ever privately. Did you know that in the Bible? He did it publicly. He did it publicly because there was always purpose. When Jesus was casting out demons, the religious leader should have gotten it. In fact, Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, he said, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, Jesus said. But the teachers of the law didn't recognize this. They should have. They should have recognized what was happening when he cast out demons. Because Zechariah, the prophet of God, had been clear about it in chapter 13 for centuries, pointing out that when the Messiah comes, he will drive out the spirit of impurity from the land. And Jesus is doing it right before their very eyes. But they chose to explain it another way. They didn't have an explanation. So like folks will do, they decided to believe the worst. And that's what they did. And this is in part a lesson about where believing the worst about someone can get you when you believe the worst about them. Jesus is clearly saying you can't experience illumination by refusing the light. And the eternal sin that he talks about, he wants us to know is a continued, willful, deliberate rejection of the Holy Spirit's witness that He is the Son of God. And He says, if that's your fixed position, then you render yourself hopeless because you put yourself out of bounds of God's grace ever being able to get to you. Now we need to be clear. This passage, this eternal sin He talked about, is not about God's refusal to forgive. It's not. It is not about God's refusal to forgive. That's one of the misnomers about the passage. It is about people's refusal to accept Jesus as the Son of God. That's what it's about. It's not about God. Notice the text. Jesus said it. All the sins. All of them. Not so. He said all the sins. And what else? All the blasphemies of people will be what? Forgiven. That's what He said. But if a person refuses to accept Jesus as the Son of God, there's no forgiveness apart from Him. John will write again a passage that we all know, many of us can quote from memory in John chapter 14 and verse 6. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one, you can mark it down, no one comes to God the Father except through me, Jesus said. Now, if a person deliberately refuses to accept God the Holy Spirit's witness that Jesus is the Son of God, it is not God who is refusing to forgive them. It is that person refusing to accept Jesus as the Son of God. And so that would render a person with no hope. In fact, we have a wonderful example in our Bible that many of us know of a person who once was named Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus once accepted the teaching that Jesus of Nazareth was an ambassador of Satan. That's exactly what he believed about him. And this man willfully and deliberately rejected the divinity of Jesus. Saul of Tarsus just rejected him right out. And in fact, he had authority and he learned of people who did accept the divinity of Jesus, and he pursued them and he persecuted them. He had them arrested. He had their properties taken away. He stood and aided in their executions. But you know, he testifies about that of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and beginning in verse 12. Saul of Tarsus, now who had encountered Jesus of Nazareth face to face, and who had been converted to Jesus of Nazareth, who saw the error of his ways and has been forgiven of his blasphemies. Listen to what he says. I thank Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service. Even though, he says, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy, he said, because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And so he's a perfect example of someone who had lived their lives as a blasphemer, who had deliberately and willfully rejected the divinity of Jesus and persecuted others for accepting it, but was brought to faith in Jesus by the power of God and repented of his blasphemy and turned to God and accepted the divinity of Jesus. And so he is a great example that Jesus is not talking about God's refusal to forgive. He talks about people's refusal to accept Jesus as the Son of God. The bottom line is, Jesus says, and Mark writes, you can't be right with God if you choose to be wrong about Jesus. It's that simple. And that's what Jesus himself says. So, who is the family of God? That's what he wants us to see. That's what he brings us to. That's a passage I felt appropriate on Family and Friend Day for us to look at. Who is the family of God? Well, look at chapter 3 and verse 31 as we look at the text. He says, "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" Jesus had said it in the text, hadn't he? A divided house cannot stand. You can't serve two masters. Now let's hear Jesus clearly. Separation from family is not a condition of discipleship. Praise God for that. Separation from family is not a condition of discipleship. But be real, it could be a consequence. It could be a real consequence. The question is not, is God willing to endure a believer's unbelieving family member? No, that's not it. The question is, are those unbelieving family members willing to accept Jesus as the Son of God in your life? If you've ever been in a position in life where the members of your family are calling you one way, and the will of God through the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit's calling you another way, be at ease. Jesus knows how you feel. Because God the Father was calling His will one direction, and His mama was calling Him another direction. His brothers were calling Him another direction. And so Jesus had to choose, and He chose the will of God. Accepting Jesus is not rejection of family. But accepting Jesus is the inclusion of a new family. Not a family of just blood, but a family that has been bought by the blood. A family based on Jesus' blood. And wow, what an inclusive family. How inclusive? Jesus said it, verse 35. Whoever. Whoever. Where does that end? Whoever does God's will, Jesus says, that's my family. Those people make up my family. Whoever. It's the most inclusive message in all the world. But at the same time, it is the most exclusive message in all the world. Because Jesus points out, whoever does not accept God's will is not His family. And so Jesus is clear. We have to make up our mind what we believe about Jesus. What is the will of God, Jesus? Well, in John chapter 6 and verse 29, He simply put it this way. The work of God is this: to believe in the one He has sent. In verse 40 of the same chapter in John 6, Jesus said, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I will raise him up, Jesus said. It's a promise that He has made. So you see again, it's not God refusing to forgive anyone. He says He'll forgive all sin. He'll forgive all blasphemies. There is no one whosoever, whoever wants to come to faith in Jesus can come. No matter where they've been, what they've done, or even what the community thinks about them. Jesus said, come in faith. Come to Him. And forgiveness can be theirs in Jesus. So I would encourage us simply this morning to do four simple things. And number one is this: be watchful. Be watchful from this passage of Scripture. Jesus, first of all, teaches us that Satan is real. Jesus does not present Satan as a superstition of the ignorant. I know there are some so-called educated people in our own country who would want you to believe that. Underline so-called educated, because that's all it is. That's not Jesus. Jesus does not present Satan as a superstition of the ignorant. Satan is not some abstract principle of evil, according to Jesus. Satan is an actual malevolent being as intent on destroying us as Jesus is on saving us. And make no doubt, Jesus is intent on saving us. Satan is a real, genuine, personal force. And Jesus, the Son of God, points that out. And there is a real cosmic war going on. In fact, that man, Saul of Tarsus, who was once a blasphemer, who came to faith in Jesus and became this wonderful apostle that we know of as Paul in the New Testament, he wrote this about the battle to the church at large in Ephesus. And in chapter 6 and verse 12, I like the Phillips translation. It reads this way, where Paul said, "We're up against the agents from the very headquarters of evil." And so we are. But Jesus has bound him. Jesus said he came to tie up the strong man. He came to tie him up. And he has delivered us into the kingdom of his light. And that's beautiful, beautiful words. But remember this. He's bound, but he's on a long chain. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter wrote this, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." I was reading a story a long time back. I forget the person's name now. I should have looked it up. It was a man who went to the circus. He saw a tiger in a cage. He thought, "Man, I've always wanted to pet a tiger. This tiger is at the circus, you know. It's got to be a tame tiger, right?" Only a few seconds later did the crowds hear the screams. Now one arm short. This man learned a lesson the hard way. You don't pet tigers even when they're in cages. And the same thing Jesus is saying about evil. You don't dance with darkness. You stay away from it. It's evil. You don't play with evil, because the forces of evil are chained and they're bound, but they're still very real. So you don't pet tigers when they're caged. Be watchful. Number two, I would suggest this. Judgment is sure. That's what Jesus says in this passage. It's sure. It matters eternally what a person believes about Jesus. And there is no neutral ground for anyone. No neutral ground. Everyone has to make up their mind what they believe about Jesus. And to not decide is to decide. Jesus said, "You're either with me or you're against me." There's no neutral ground. And so he makes it clear, judgment is sure. But we are to be joyful. Very joyful. Because victory is near. You know, one of my favorite holidays is Memorial Day. You know, we just had it. I like it. The unofficial kickoff to summer. But I think about heroes and people in the past. When Memorial Day comes, you know, I grew up in a community where there were a lot of World War II men. My dad and three of his brothers were in World War II. And I think about D-Day. I think about the Allied forces. When they had the philosophy that said, if we can get a beachhead in France, if we can just get our forces into Europe, we'll get this thing done. Hitler and the Third Reich will be over if we can get our forces into Europe. And so they did it. And it was true. Now, after D-Day, there were still battles. There were still lives to be lost. But once they established their presence in Europe, the victory was assured. And the same is true spiritually. Once Jesus suffered and died for the sins of the world and went into the tomb, when Jesus stepped out of that tomb, the victory is assured. Now, the day is just around the corner. And so Jesus says, be joyful. I've gotten the victory. So be watchful. Judgment is sure. Be joyful. The victory is ours. And be faithful, because Jesus is Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. Jesus has the power to raise people from the dead. Satan's powerful, but you don't read about Satan ever resurrecting anyone from the dead, do you? Oh, Jesus, that's His power. And He said, all authority in the heavens, all authority on earth is His. He owns it. He's their master. And so be faithful to Him. Dr. Leo Winters, I'll close with this story. Dr. Leo Winters was one of the most celebrated surgeons in all the Midwest. He had been working hard at the hospital and he'd went home. He was exhausted. About 1 a.m., Dr. Winters got a phone call. It's from the hospital. It said, Dr. Winters, there's been a terrible accident. A little boy seriously hurt. And we need you to come in to do the surgery. He said, oh man, can't you get someone else? And they said, no, Dr. Winters, you're the only one in this entire region with the skills to save this little boy's life. We need you to come now. And so Dr. Winters, with his hair all crumpled up and his clothes all wrinkled, he goes out after 1 a.m, gets into his car. He's not thinking clearly and he doesn't lock his doors. He drives through a tough part of town on the south side of Chicago, stopped at a traffic light. When a man wearing a gray hat and old flannel shirt jerked the car door open, grabbed Dr. Winters, pulled him from the car, rolled him out into the street, said, I need your car, and jumped in and took off. It took Dr. Winters about 45 minutes to get to a phone, to arrange for transportation, to get to the hospital. When Dr. Winters arrived at the hospital, a nurse met him and said, Dr. Winters, a little boy just passed away. His daddy's down in the chapel. He doesn't understand why you didn't come. And so Dr. Winters went down to the chapel, went in. The father there, down on his knees, sobbing, wearing a gray hat and an old flannel shirt. People, Jesus' message is clear in Mark 3. Don't push away the only one who can save you. Jesus is the only person who can save you from your sins. There's no one else. There's no group of people. Your mom can't do it. Your dad can't do it. Your siblings can't do it. No one can do it. But there is one who is more than enough. And He can fulfill all things. His name is Jesus, the Son of God. He suffered on Calvary about 2,000 years ago to purchase the freedom, your freedom, to cancel your sin debt, to make you clean, to be white as snow, to make you pure, as if you never sinned. Jesus has the power to do this, but you must come and surrender your life to Him. And in Mark's gospel, you do that this way. You repent. You make a decision to change your life. You're going to go in a new direction. You're going to go toward Jesus. You're going to let Jesus be Lord of your life now. And you're going to be immersed in water. And when you're immersed in that water, God says, he that believeth and is immersed shall be saved. That's a promise you can claim. A promise you can claim from the Son of God. The one who is faithful. The one who is true. Who is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. So please, don't push away the only one who can save you. Come to Jesus. Come to faith in Him today. And if you need to respond to Him, come right now. Come right down front. We'll help you as together we stand and as we sing.